Our first speaker of the day is Brother George Balco, Jr. from West Newton, Pennsylvania. And he's chosen as his subject, Bring Back the King. Bring Back the King. Brother George.
Thank you, Brother Ernie, and thank you, Brother John, for that wonderful prayer you had offered on my behalf and for the convention. Brethren, I'm excited to be here with you. Many of you are saying, oh, he's a lot younger than I realize, and you're thinking of my dad, George Balco, Sr., and he is here. He's in the back row there with my family, my wife, Kim, my daughter, Sarah, my son, Adam, and the boss of our household, Ellie, our three-year-old, are all happy to be here with you in convention and excited as well. We were very fortunate to have my sister, Debbie Sterner, from Virginia, come up. And she made the trip to the convention as well. And she's been helping a lot with my dad. For as many of you know, my dad had a stroke last August. And he's doing well. And he's rejoicing in the Lord. And he's here with you. But he has some setbacks. He spends a lot of time in a wheelchair. And he needs some assistance now. But we're eager to give it to him. My sister has been, as well as my wife and family, have been very crucial in helping take care of him and establish his independence once again. I bring you the love of our home ecclesia, West Newton, which is just over the hill, about 50 miles. I have quite a support group with me here. Most of our class has showed up for the convention, which is a real blessing. It's good to see them here and see their smiling faces. And they're all wanted me to remember them to you and remind you that they do love you very much and do care for you and pray for you continually. I also have the special love of my Aunt Esther and Uncle Joe Fenchak. They're getting up in years now and aren't able to attend the conventions as much as they used to, but they do still want to be remembered to you and remind you that they do love you as well, and they do need your prayers as well. As Brother Ernie announced, the title of our thoughts this morning are Bring Back the King. Now, this may or may not be a familiar quote to you, but I'm certain that it's a familiar story to you once you hear it and once we discussed it a little bit this morning. So I'm going to remind you of some of the sequences that took place around this verse. And this verse is taken from the life of the psalmist, King David. King David was truly a colorful character in the Bible, and many lessons that can be appreciated and learned from his life and his service to God. And this particular verse is taken from the book of 2 Samuel, the 19th chapter, and the 10th verse. And we're going to do a lot of referring to 2 Samuel, so if you keep your Bibles open to that. I'll read that verse for you. It says, "And Absalom, whom we anointed over us, is dead in battle. Now, therefore, why speak ye not a word of bringing back the king?" Now, there was a lot that took place that led us up to this verse right here. It's a rather long and lengthy story, but I think you're going to find that it's very interesting and it's very edifying, too. So we're going to break it down for you. And then, of course, we have to go back many years in the life of David. And in doing that, we have to go back several chapters as well. Now, we do know, and just remind many of you, that David was the anointed king of Israel, anointed by his fellow Israelites. And meaning when anointed, he was chosen by God. He was placed in this position of authority by God, and he was God's choice and by God's design. David's life, as I said, is very essential. It's very colorful. A lot of lessons can be taken from the life of David. He had and maintained a passion for doing God's will throughout his entire life, as we know, from the early ages of a young boy and his dealings with and his battle with Goliath the giant, and his perseverance through the treachery that King Saul put upon him, chasing him, hunting him. And eventually, as the king of Israel, he maintained his zeal, didn't he? He kept his zeal alive and his passion for doing God's work and God's will. And that's why it's said in the Scriptures, and it's quoted as, David was a man after God's own heart. And we're going to see that come true and become very evident today in our lessons. Now, David, like many of the patriarchs of the old day, David had multiple wives. And we know God permitted this for his own reasons. Historians and the reprints calculate that David had as many as eight different wives, as well as concubines. But eight wives specifically. And that's all confirmed for us in 1 Chronicles, the 3rd chapter and the 1st verse. Now, there's a problem that arises with having multiple wives. And that's almost a redundant statement, isn't it? Because I know the problems you can have with just one wife. But we work together through everything. Sorry, honey. We work together through everything. And she is definitely my helpmate. But David had eight wives. But it's not so much a problem, but it's a scenario that comes up with having many numerous wives. And the scenario is that you have children to each one of these wives. The children are born half-brothers and or half-sisters to these siblings. And this was the case with King David and his many wives. His eldest son was named Amnon. And Amnon was given to David by his wife Ahinoam. Now, his wives bore him many sons, as you see in Chronicles, the 3rd chapter, the 1st verse. Many sons, as well as at least we know one daughter. But of all the sons that David had, three sons, played a prominent role in the history of the Bible. That was Amnon, his eldest son. Absalom, his third son, who was born to him by his wife Maacah. And some years later, Solomon. Solomon was born to David by his wife, Bathsheba. But for our thoughts this morning, we're just going to concentrate on the first two sons, Amnon and Absalom, and the lessons that they hold for us. Now, when we intercept this story, we find Absalom and Amnon are of a responsible age. They're of an age of accountability already. They're grown up. They're men, young men. And we know this because they already have servants. And because of the designs and the thoughts that they have in the upcoming verses, we'll know that they are men by virtue of that. Now, we're going to turn back to the 13th chapter in 2 Samuel. We're going to start reading in the first verse. And it says, "And it came to pass after this that Absalom, the son of David, had a fair sister, whose name was Tamar. And Amnon, the eldest son of David, loved her. Absalom's mother, Maacah, had given David a daughter as well. And they named her Tamar. And as would be expected, Absalom loved his younger sister very much. He took care of her. And we see that with our own children too, don't we? That the older take care of the younger ones and they watch out for them. There's a special bond that grows between an older sibling and a younger sibling, especially in this case where Absalom was older. And he watched out for his younger sister and he had a special love. But now they had other brothers as well. But none were as close as the tie that brought Absalom and Tamar together. Now, the Bible I'm reading from, King James Version, says that she was fair. She was a fair sister. And in the next verse, it says that she was a virgin. And the virgin part lends thought that she was not much more than her teenage years. We know that things were done much differently years ago, especially in these times. And they were permitted to get married much sooner than what we see as a proper marrying age. And Amnon loved his sister. He loved her not like a sister, though. He loved her as a woman or someone that he wanted to take as his wife. And that presented a problem because David wouldn't give him to her. And he knew this because of her youthful age, being a virgin. According to Brother Russell in the reprints and as well as Josephus and other Bible scholars, where King James denotes her as being fair, he leaves it a little bit short of the mark. Josephus and other ones say that in the research they had done that she was a woman of spectacular beauty. We've seen that often in the scriptures, haven't we, with women that have possessed that wonderful quality of great looks and beauty. And it's happened more than once in the scriptures. And this is one of the times that it happened. But as I said, King James leaves it as just that she was just a fair looking woman. Occasionally, in some instances in history, a man and a woman will combine and they will produce offspring. And these offspring will inherit the good features, the good looks, the nice features from each of the parents, won't they? And they'll combine them as children, and they'll produce some beautiful looking children, spectacular looking children. And I know each one of you are sitting here saying to yourself, that's exactly what happened in the case with my children, isn't it? But this goes beyond that, just a few more steps. This is something that not just the parents and the family look upon as beauty, but outsiders come in and say, my goodness, what a beautiful looking person that is. And this is, interesting enough, what happened with David and his wife Maacah, with their daughter Tamar. But also, that genealogy was granted to their son Absalom as well. Not only was Tamar the one in the family that had the good looks, but Absalom as well possessed tremendous looks. And we know that by reading chapter 14, verse 25. It says, but in all Israel there was none to be so much praised as Absalom for his beauty. In all of Israel, from the sole of his foot even to the crown of his head, there was no blemish in him. That's quite a statement, isn't it, to live up to. In all of Israel, there was quite a few people at that time, and Absalom was the most handsomest man in all of Israel. So he and his sister, and that's why we know that it makes good sense that his sister was very attractive as well, not just fair. She possessed some extreme good looks as well. I'm going to read the next verse for you, too. And it says, and when he, now this is talking about Absalom, when he polled his head. Now my marginal reference refers to this polling as cutting his hair. And when he cut his hair, for it was at every year's end that he polled it, he cut it. Now this is what I found interesting, because the hair was heavy on him. That's the only reason he cut his hair, was because it became too heavy. In fact, it was so heavy that it says that it was 200 shekels after the king's weight. And my marginal reference refers to that as probably approximately 5 pounds. 5 pounds sounds like a lot of hair. I don't know of any sister in here that has 5 pounds of hair. I wouldn't know what 5 pounds of hair is, though, either. But nonetheless, Absalom knew he was a good-looking man. And for choices of his own, he thought that this long hair enhanced his good looks. Therefore, he only cut it once a year. So we can attribute this scripture to Absalom as just being a vain person. Strictly vain. Now with this in mind, it's no wonder that Amnon, the oldest son of David, was enthralled with his sister Tamar, Absalom's true sister, Amnon's half-sister. It's no wonder. It goes more than just a normal, casual liking. He was smitten by her good looks. That's all that Amnon thought about, morning, noon, and night, was how that he could have his sister. And they weren't all good thoughts either. Chapter 13, verse 4, it reads, and he said, and this is his friend Jonadab, which we'll get to in a moment. It says, why art thou, being the king's son, why art thou lean from day to day? You're the king's son. You have the best food. You have the most food. You have every opportunity in the world, and you're losing weight. You're lean. You're losing weight. And he tells me, he says, because I love my sister Tamar, or Absalom's sister Tamar. He was smitten by her, and that's all he could do was think about how he could possess this woman. Jonadab, just a word about him. Jonadab was the one that asked this question to his friend Amnon. Jonadab tells us in the third verse that he was his close friend and he was his cousin. And it says that he was a very subtle and sly man. He was a confidant, and we know what a confidant is. A confidant is someone in power has a lot of friends. And they have a lot of friends because once they gain that power, they reach that level, like Amnon would someday seemingly succeed David at the throne of Israel, that Amnon would need friends and need helpers. And there was Jonadab right there. He was ready to take whatever gift that Amnon would give him as a prince. Remember I said, he was the firstborn of David. He was the natural, seemingly natural successor to the throne of David. Not necessarily God's choice, but in the eyes of men, this is what they thought. And Jonadab, his friend, would want to ride his shirt tail, so to speak, so that someday when Amnon would be king, as they thought, he would take care of him. And it says he was very sly and crafty, and that's exactly true. He had made it quite clear when he whispered, and then you see in the next several verses, he whispered a plan to Amnon as to how he could attain his sister, how he could get his sister, and not just her friendship either. And Jonadab sat back and he whispered this plan to Amnon. And Amnon was willing and ready already to do evil to his sister. But Jonadab just sat behind and he gave him that little nudge. And that's all it took. And consequently, as we see, Amnon had his way with his sister. He had forced himself on his sister and then humiliated her further by throwing her out. Absalom, Tamar's full brother, was enraged by this. You know he had to be enraged. This is his little sister who was just defiled. But yet, he bided his time. And nothing is said that he didn't. In the scriptures tell us that he did anything to rectify or to revenge this situation. He knew that David was the king and David was the proper authority in the situation. And he, for now, left it up to David. But I can tell you, and we're going to find out, that he did eventually exact vengeance on Amnon, his brother, by taking his life. And he was very blatant about it and very open about it. Why didn't he do it then? Why didn't he do it immediately when his anger was at its height? I presume that, as we know in other instances in the scriptures, that he had a hardening of the heart, much like the Pharaoh did in the time of Moses. He had a hardening of the heart. As time grew, he hated his brother Amnon more and more and more. We all know, as brethren, that time is a very, very useful tool for the adversary, isn't it? Makes us think, poses questions to us. Well, he did it in the Old Testament as well. But I do believe he had a hardening of the heart. It doesn't say in the scriptures that he had ever planned from the onset a plan of vengeance. And I don't think he deserves the credit. I think that he didn't know what to do. But as time went on, I think he developed a plan for vengeance because it just got the best of him. And as the evil paths and the avenues arose, he chose them. And he started to bear bad fruit. Now, if anybody in this story, if we just stop for a moment and we look and just look at what we have already. If anybody in this story would typify Satan, who might you think of at first? You think, well, Jonadab. Jonadab was the one that sat in the background and he whispered these evil things into his brother's ear or into his friend's ear. Yes, he does fit the criteria. But let's not forget about Amnon. Amnon was the crime committer. We can't excuse him. He definitely has a character much like Satan. But as this story unfolds, we're going to see someone that completely exemplifies the character of Satan. And we're yet to see that. But what we do see is this story has a lot of bad role models, doesn't it? But we can learn from them as well. And if you look in chapter 13, verses 20 through 22, you think and you read these and you say, well, Absalom showed a lot of patience and he showed a lot of character and a lot of wisdom. But combine those with the 23rd through the 28th verse, where he had developed a plan approximately 2 years after the treachery was committed against his sister. And now he has a plan and he starts to tell David, I want to have a party. And I want to invite all your sons. And David was hesitant at first, but then he did. He permitted it. And at this party, Absalom completed his vengeance upon Amnon, and he had him killed. So there Amnon lay dead. And as like I said, it was 2 years later when Absalom's heart had completely hardened under the guise of a party. By murdering his brother Amnon, he had successfully accomplished two things. And one was the obvious. He gave in to his heart. He satisfied his anger by taking his brother's life, taking vengeance upon his own, making it his own. But secondly, and this is the important part, he eliminated the seeming heir to the throne of David. He eliminated the firstborn son who would be, as assumed, in line to take over the throne of David. And this is how Absalom viewed it, although this might not have been God's design, but this is how Absalom viewed it. Try to think and put yourself in David's place, the father of these two boys. It sorely vexed him. How do you punish? What kind of punishment do you give out to your one son who murders his brother? He loved Absalom very much. And in fact, as we see as these stories unfold, Absalom was quite probably his favorite son, if not one of his favorite sons. Although he mourned for Amnon, Amnon was gone and he knew he couldn't do anything for it, but he felt bad for Absalom as well. And it didn't take long. Absalom showed his cowardice and he fled. He left the area. He didn't want to stay in the area. And it wasn't because he was ashamed of his deed and he felt bad and repented for his deed, but he didn't want the retribution of his father. He didn't want to pay the penalty of what he had just exacted on his brother. How hard this must have been on David now. Not only had he lost his eldest son to murder, but now one of his favorite sons had just fled. And he has no contact with him either. So he had lost two sons in one fatal swoop. But David's good heart, his love, shines through all this. He was full of emotion. Chapter 13, verse 36 tells us that he and his family and his servants mourned and wept openly. And they wept openly for Amnon, but David was mourning for the whole situation. The end of chapter 13 and the beginning of chapter 14 makes it quite clear where David's heart is. It says he longed to go forth unto Absalom. David did. And in the next chapter it says the king's heart was toward his son, Absalom. Only the love of a parent, and many of us can relate to that, only to the certain degree, only the love of a parent could take it that far beyond that level of love, that they could still maintain a love for a child that caused them so much anguish. But that's the heart that David had. Remember, he was a man after God's own heart. Absalom remained abroad for many years. He stayed away. He wasn't about to come home and pay the penalties. He didn't do it repentantly. He wasn't ashamed of what he did, as we said. But the years passed and David's heart grew more intense. He longed for his son. He couldn't stand to be away from his son any longer. Absalom was definitely someone who had captured David's heart, much like David had captured God's heart. And he couldn't stand to be away from him. Now, there's a lot of events transpire, but time doesn't allow us to go through all the details. But consequently, after many years away, David permitted his son Absalom back into the area of Jerusalem, into the land of his people. But David didn't see him immediately. He waited for a while. And then eventually, David softened to the point where he went to see his son Absalom, and he embraced him with open arms and he kissed him. So now Absalom was forgiven after several years of committing murder. Now he was back and welcomed back into the family of David. Now this in itself is a tremendous story, isn't it? There's a lot of lessons we can learn right here if we just stop and go through them. But we want to go on a little further because, and many of you already know this story, Absalom was yet, it was in the future, he was yet to exact his worst crime against his father David. It was yet to come. But we acknowledge this portion of his life for one main reason, and that's to show the character development of Absalom. to show what he was really like, to show where his heartfelt contentions really were. And we get a twofold lesson. We not only see the heart developing in Absalom, which was deceitful, which is lying, sly, cunning. None of them are good qualities. But we also see the heart of David. He was wise, he was forgiving, and most importantly, he was ruled by his overwhelming love. All God-like qualities, and we know that they pleased the Heavenly Father greatly. Now, Absalom was back in the land of his father, Jerusalem. And he wasted no time getting down to the business at hand, so to speak. He had a lot of time while he was away to think. And I said he didn't waste time thinking of how he could make restitution for what he had done. But he had planned and plotted for a more heinous crime, and that was to take over the throne of David. So now he has, and it becomes obvious that he has a plan. So he doesn't waste any time once he gets back into the land of his father. And remember now, he was a murderer. Absalom was a murderer. But he was a forgiven murderer. So in Absalom's mind, he could do anything. He had just committed the worst crime to mankind you can do, and that's murder. Now he was forgiven. He paid no retribution for that other than living abroad. And he saw that it was time, and his desires came to a head. It was time to act on what he had planned those many months away. If we get into chapter 15 of 2 Samuel, it's really going to open our eyes to the true nature of Absalom. I'm going to condense the first couple of verses for you. We don't have to read them, but I'll just condense them for you. Absalom, now recognized by everyone as being forgiven and allowed back into the area, he would wake up early in the morning and he would run to the city gates. And there he would wait, and he would intercept people as they came in to the town and to the city. And he would ask them their business. And we know that they weren't all Israelites that came in through the city, but the Israelites he paid particular concern to. And he would ask them their business. And remember, in those days, in the days of the patriarchs and in the early kings, not only was the king the ruler and made the laws, but he helped guide his people with his wisdom and with his justice. And they came to the king to seek the justice, much like people nowadays do. They go to court to find the judge to declare what's right and wrong in the case that they can't decide. And this is what this was one of the duties of the king at that time. And Absalom would run to the gate of the city and he would ask the people as they come in, "What business do you have here?" "Well, we had something that we needed decided by the king," whatever the situation might have been. "The king has to help us decide and use his wisdom and his justice to decide what will be transpired in our lives." Absalom would take this opportunity, and you could see the evilness growing in him. He would take this opportunity and say, "Oh, the king's far too busy. He has no time to see you. So you're just going to have to go home and you're going to have to figure out your own problems." In fact, David hadn't deputized. Now, this is Absalom speaking to the people. He was saying, well, the king hadn't deputized anybody to help him. There's no one to help the king. And he just wants to do it all himself. "So you're going to have to go away. We'll send you away. You're going to have to figure out your own problems." He was defacing the king, wasn't he? He was making David look bad in the eyes of the people, but he didn't stop there. Let's read the fourth verse of chapter 15. Absalom said, now this is the people that he was speaking to as he intercepted coming into the city. "Absalom said, moreover, oh, that I were made judge in the land, that every man which hath any suit or cause might come unto me, and I would do him justice." Notice the extensive use and referral to himself. Nothing good could ever come out of that. That's self-confidence. Now, please pigeonhole this verse 4, chapter 15 for a minute. Keep it in the back of your minds because we're going to refer to it in a little while. He had laid the foundations to to succeed the king of Israel by murdering his brother Amnon. And now he was taking steps to ensure it. Quite simply. It didn't take long. His plan was working. Verse 6 of that same chapter says, "And Absalom stole the hearts of the men of Israel." How did he do that? Deceit. Lie. It didn't take all that long. Several years. The scriptures say 40 years. But Brother Russell in the comments believe that that should be 4 years. But in just a matter of several years, his popularity outweighed the king of Israel, David. Verse 12 tells us that the conspiracy was strong. And the people increased continually with Absalom. Finally, the time was ripe. Absalom knew the time was ripe. It was time to take control over the land of the people of Israel and oust David as their king. But there wasn't a battle that ensued. Of course, God was on David's side and continually ministered to him, guiding him. David found out that the popularity was such and knew that Absalom was a murderer, that he would stop nothing short of murdering even the king to get his wishes. And David knew Absalom's wishes now. So David and his closest, his most faithful, packed up and they left into a neighboring area. They fled. So they wouldn't suffer the same consequences as Amnon. Now nothing stood in the way of Absalom. He gained and assumed control over the land of Israel. Now he didn't want to murder everybody in Israel. What good is a kingdom without people to serve you? But he did want to kill David. And he chased David throughout the surrounding areas and the outlying lands relentlessly. He wanted David removed from the picture completely. This arrangement wasn't sanctioned by God, as we know. Absalom was not the anointed king by God. David was. And it was short-lived and soon to come to an end, as we're going to see. And we read in chapter 18 that David got foreknowledge while out in the lying areas, in the forest areas. He got foreknowledge that Absalom and his evil army was coming to persecute him and to take his life. So he had planned an attack, a surprise attack on Absalom's army. And he had placed his men strategically in this forest. And this forest must have been very treacherous, as we're going to see. And there they waited for the evil army to come. And when they came, it says a great slaughter took place that day. It says 20,000 men. 20,000 men were killed. We believe that most of them were Absalom's men, the evil army. They paid for their insurrection with their own lives. And it also says that the forest took more men than the sword that day. So it must have been very treacherous terrain. And of course, David's men were well aware of the jeopardies that the forest had, and they took precautions against them. But Absalom was caught off guard. Now remember Absalom's handsomeness, this long flowing hair, this strikingly good looks that he had. It became his undoing. And this is where I know the story becomes very familiar to you. It became his undoing. The scriptures relate to us that while Absalom was probably on a hillside watching the ensuing slaughter, he sat upon his mule, his transportation. And coincidentally, he was under an oak tree, and it had low-hanging boughs, low-hanging limbs. And as David's men approached Absalom, he tried to ride off, and his mule rode off, but he didn't. His hair got entangled into the boughs of this tree, and he was unable to free himself, and there he hung, helpless. Now, David had given word and message to his armies, don't harm Absalom. Don't want to harm Absalom. But the one captain took it upon himself, and he knew that Absalom was never going to turn out any good. And there he took it upon himself, and he slew Absalom, shot his arrows into him, and killed him. And he rid Israel and David of this thorn in the side that had plagued them and caused so much chaos and trouble. Now we have to pay particular mind as we start to tie this story together in the last few verses and chapters here. David was very upset. His son Absalom was just put to death. David's heart was broken. Absalom was one of his favorites, as we have seen. But David wasn't responding to the victory that was at hand. And his captains finally had to tell him, David, we'll leave your service if you don't go and talk to the people. Finally, David came to his senses and he went to the gates of the city where they were at. And they announced his presence. They announced David's presence to all the people. Chapter 19, verse 9. And all the people were at strife. It was chaos. Nothing good came out of his rule. A lot of chaos. And now their assumed ruler was dead. And they had refused David. They had turned their face against David. It was Absalom that was the more prominent, colorful king. They were all in strife, all the tribes of Israel, saying, the king, and they're talking about David now, the king saved us out of the hands of our enemies. He delivered us out of the hands of the Philistines. And now he's fled out of the land because of Absalom. They were realizing that David wasn't all that bad, that David actually was a good king. And they did consequently realize that it was futile to follow Absalom. Nothing good had come out of the efforts of Absalom. He wasn't the proper choice of God. Consequently, the people started asking for their king back. Bring back the king, David, the anointed king of Israel. Once again, and David went to each of the individual tribes of Israel. And there his presence was announced. And consequently, they realized the same follies that they had pursued. And they started to ask to bring the king back. And once all were in unison and all their voices were in unison together, David assumed control of the throne once again. And the first job he did was to correct all the corruption that Absalom had perpetrated on his people. Now that is a wonderful story, isn't it? It's a long story, but it's a wonderful story. There's a lot of lessons we can gain from this. Examples of the futility of Absalom and his direct opposition to God. It got him nowhere. The value of blessedness that David possessed. It was enhanced in his good life and with a good heart in his service to God. Benevolent heart. But there's an underlying picture here, isn't there? And I know you're all saying, oh, please, get to it already. You're two steps ahead of me. And we're about to get to that now. We're going to look in the book of Isaiah. Turn to the 14th chapter, starting with the 12th verse. We'll read the 12th, 13th, and 14th verses. I'll read them for you. How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down from the ground, which didst weaken the nations? For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God, and I will sit upon the mount of the congregation. In the sides of the north, I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. Now, what scripture does that sound a whole lot like? It's almost quoted, not verbatim, but very close. Samuel, 2 Samuel 15:4, the one we said to remember earlier. That's the same character as Absalom had, isn't it? The identical character. Absalom personified Satan. That's the same character that Absalom possessed, that Lucifer possesses. That Absalom possessed when he usurped the throne of David. And it's personified in Lucifer, Satan, who chose to place himself as king of the world over mankind. Coincidentally, they were both creatures of great beauty, weren't they? Absalom was very strikingly handsome. We know that Satan, Lucifer, was the second most beautiful creation in all the universe. But it wasn't the looks that did them in. It was the vanity they had that went along with it. And it's the character that they possessed. Self-trust. Not trusting in the Lord and His wisdom. Neither of them were the anointed king, and neither of them were placed in position of authority by God, but permitted. And they gained that by deceit and by lie. Mankind has been learning a lesson, haven't they? Unwittingly. The futility of sin under Satan and his rule. David's rule started once the people started to ask to bring the king back, didn't it? Until they were all in unison. Bring the king back. Brethren, I ask you, is the world asking to bring the king back? Do you hear the voices of the people in unison calling for the Lord to come back in glory and in power? I don't hear it. I don't think you do either. I do believe that it's evident that the peoples of this world and this country especially idealize a government that's run by themselves. In fact, this country was founded on some paperwork. I believe it's the Bill of Rights, and the preamble to that states, "We the people," underline we the people, in order to form a more perfect union. They believe, they idealize that they can run their governments themselves. They haven't learned that lesson yet, but they're about to. What do we do see? We see the affairs of mankind going on, people unaware, much like in the days of Noah, unaware of the climax that's about to take place at the end of this age. Mankind's desire is still truly to rule himself. They think they can correct all the problems. Some have learned the futility of Satan's rule. But outside of the ones who possess the truth, who have been blessed by the Holy Spirit and given the understanding of God's plan, outside of those, us, those in the world are very few who realize this lesson. Last week, and here's a good example. Last week I was reading the morning paper, drinking my coffee. And on the headline, on the front page, there was a picture. And under this picture was a caption. And the picture was a bunch of screaming people, men and women alike. It was the Lord's army. They didn't know that, though. And under the picture was a caption. And it was a picture taken from the land of Kosovo. We know all the crimes and the tragedy that's been going on over there. And it said 70,000 people gathered in this town square in this land of Kosovo somewhere. And they were demanding the immediate removal of this President Milosevic, who had caused them all this anguish. But you know what? I read that article from beginning to end. And nowhere did I see that they called for Jesus to be installed as their new king, to bring this king back. Nowhere. They had another nominee, in fact, that they thought might be able to take care of the situation. We pray for the kingdom to come, and we pray for our king to be brought back all the time, don't we? Daily. We pray in earnest. We pray without ceasing for the Lord's kingdom to come, to end this long night of suffering that mankind and we have been travailing through. But as the prophecy states, how long, O Lord? How long will this go on? We don't know. We don't know the Heavenly Father's time frame. Haggai 2:7 says that it will be the desire of all nations, but it will come, it says. The desire of all nations will come. It hasn't come yet. It's just about there. Someone and individually, but as a whole, the world still wants to maintain their autonomy. They don't realize that it's Christ's kingdom that they sorely need and sorely want. How grand that's going to be in that day in the future when those ancient worthies, those wonderful men of Israel and God's people, Abraham and Isaac and so on, are brought back to life. And they're set up and established as princes in this world after Jacob's trouble. Then Zechariah, 12th chapter, 10th verse, will apply. It says, "And I will pour upon the house of David." Isn't that appropriate? David, we just had a nice lesson about David. And he's talking about Israel. "I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. And they will look upon me whom they have pierced. And they shall mourn for him as one who mourneth for his only son, and shall be bitterness in him, one that in the bitterness for the firstborn." It's going to be established with Israel, God's people. Fight for them again and establish this kingdom. But at first they're not going to realize what's going on. They're going to look upon him as who they had pierced. And then they're going to come to know that it's Jesus that is working this kingdom. Then Isaiah, the 25th chapter, the 9th verse will apply. And the prophecy will come true. When it says, "And it shall be said in that day, Lo, this is our God. We have waited for him, and he will save us. This is the Lord, we have waited for him. We will be glad and rejoice in his salvation." Then they're going to realize, we want our king back. We love this king. We did wrong. And consequently, Israel will call for their king back, and they will have him. But the world, they're going to be on the outside waiting. And they're going to see the blessings happening over in Israel. And their desires are going to come too. And Haggai 2:7 will apply to them as well. But also, Isaiah, the 2nd chapter and the 3rd verse. In the second verse it says, and the nations will say this, and many people shall go and say, come, let us go to the mountain of the Lord and to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us his ways and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go the law, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Brethren, I see my time is up. We wait, brethren. We wait. Time grows short, but we don't know how long. And we want to see our Lord face to face. We want to see him. We want to see this establishment of the kingdom from the other side of the veil, don't we? But yet we wait. And I want to leave you with one scripture and one thought. The words of Apostle Paul, and I don't think it could be said any better by anybody. The advice that he gives us, it's in Ephesians, the 6th chapter. In the 11th verse, he says, put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Remember, time is a very valuable tool in the hands of Satan. And once we have the armor of God, we're to stand. Wait on the Lord. Wait on our King to be brought back. And defend the truth. Not look for anything else. The old story hasn't changed. To wait on the Lord. Defend that truth. And someday and soon we pray that the Lord is going to reward all his faithful. And we do pray that it's you and I. That we might someday see him face to face. Those of us who have waited and called for the King to be brought back. And I do pray that all of you continue in the service of the Heavenly Father. I thank you for this opportunity. And may the Lord continue to bless you all. Thank you.